If you'd like to turn your Bibles into 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin this morning. I would like to extend my appreciation and my own good mornings to all of you. It's a pleasure to be back with you. Seems like it's always when I least expect it, I get to go and see people and visit with congregations I haven't been in a while. And so I feel that way this morning. It's a pleasure. I have my little nephew with me today. I realize that's confusing. A lot of people thought he was mine because he kind of looks like me, but he's just a nephew. So, but it's a joy to get to have him with us last night and this morning as well. Sometimes we often try to classify books of the Bible based off the content, based off what the writers seem to be pointing us towards. And every now and then, some of the New Testament writers kind of tell us what their book is about. And it seems like it's not that frequent throughout Scripture. You think about the book of Acts, we kind of conclude based off what is written about what the context is. That we conclude about the book of Acts is the beginning of the church and the missionary journeys and people becoming Christians and this church and this kingdom coming into play that Jesus had talked about throughout his ministry. But this first letter of Peter is one of those few books that tell us exactly what the purpose, what the intent, what the content was all about. If you look at there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Apostle Vanius, which is the penman of this letter, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Oftentimes, we kind of look at the beginning of a book to kind of tell us what the book is going to be about. But Peter kind of goes opposite of that order. He begins telling us all these things, writing to these Christians who are spread out all over the place, who have no home, who are searching for truth, searching for answers about what their life is going to entail, when their life is going to end, what is the end all for their faith. And what Peter says, and we're going to look at all the things he talks about, by the way, so I'm not skipping to the end, is a true grace, the true nature, the true purpose of grace. And so what I want to talk about this morning is the idea of the specific ways that Peter is going to talk and tell us that we are to be servants of this grace. If this letter, if this book, if these words are the true grace, as Christians, the response, the natural response to that is, we must be servants to it. We must believe it. We must act upon it. It must define us in our character, in our actions. So that's going to kind of be the basis for the lesson this morning. And so we're going to have seven basic lessons that Peter, it's not going to be too terribly long. I don't want to talk about these points too terribly in depth because I think they kind of speak for themselves. And so if you will, turn over to chapter 1. We will exclusively be in 1 Peter this morning. And so you can kind of put your finger, put your marker, put your hand there because we'll be spending our time in 1 Peter this morning. I'd like to suggest to you the very first thing that Peter suggests, or Peter tells us, is the true grace is actually the identity of those who are followers of Christ. And by the way, he doesn't sit here and spell it out for us. He kind of says it in passing, but I think it's one of those identifying terms that's really important for us to pay attention to and to understand. And so if you read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, if you're not careful, you lose the terminology that Peter is trying to address. He's writing to a specific group of people, so we're just going to kind of play we're going to kind of role play in the book of 1 Peter this morning. We're going to go ahead and put ourselves in the place of these Christians who Peter is writing to. Because as we're going to understand throughout this book, you're going to understand that what we're facing, what we're dealing with, and kind of the words that Peter speaks to these Christians are very similar things that we need to hear and very similar things that we're facing right now. And I think it's really important sometimes to kind of put ourselves in the place of the audience of which these New Testament books were written and intended for. So he says there, and your translations may all say something just a little bit different. There's a lot of different translations that use this word a little bit differently. But he says there at the first half of verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Perhaps your translation might say pilgrim. Perhaps it might say, I lost the word. I had it written down, but I lost it. Some of the more modern translations, this is my favorite one, by the way, because it gives us the most vivid image, is aliens. Like, we all know what aliens are. And if you don't, you're immediately conjuring up a little green guy that's got a, kind of like a melon-shaped face. You know what I mean? Aliens, big eyes. They're weird. They're different. They're strange. And that's kind of the point, by the way, that Peter's trying to get to. I think that's one of the reasons some of these more modern translators use the word aliens, because we all have an image, a very vivid image, of what an alien is. They're different. They don't belong here. They're not from here. A lot of times we don't want them here, you know, if you believe in that sort of thing. I want you to, for a second, think of yourself not as a green Martian man, but an alien of faith. Someone whose faith looks so different that people know that you don't belong here. Faith that looks and acts like no one else's faith does. It's strange. It's different. I suggest to you this morning, that's kind of the basis of what Peter is trying to address these Christians as. Because, by the way, you'll understand throughout the book, some of the language that the Christians, seemingly the way Peter answers them, is they feel really cast out. They don't fit in anywhere, and they're really trying to find answers to how they're going to make it through all this. That sense of emotional isolation. And Peter kind of says, in the very introduction of this letter, that's kind of the way it's supposed to be. He doesn't say, beloved people who fit in like everyone else, even though you're kind of cast out right now. He said, you are elect, chosen, purposeful exiles, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims. You are chosen to be that way. So I'll tell you, the first thing, the first lesson, the first aspect of grace that Peter addresses in this letter is the idea that grace looks different. People of grace, servants of grace, are going to be different. They're going to be strange. As we'll talk about here in just a few minutes, they're going to be noticeable. It's not going to be one of these things you kind of tuck away in your heart and you kind of hide it from everyone else and you put on a good face. But you know, in crunch time, you do the right thing. In the crunch time, you know, you're that faithful alien, that faithful sojourner that's cast out. That's not kind of the image that we get, is it? The image is all the time. Your mindset is different. Sometimes there's a couple different phrases I've heard over the years. I say over the years, like I'm a really old person, but, you know, 25 kind of makes you start thinking a little bit. But you hear phrases like, different people make a difference. It's kind of a play on words, but we understand the notion of, we understand the idea. It takes a different sort of person, a different sort of person with a certain mindset that's going to make a difference in other people. Or perhaps you've heard the phrase, changed people change people. Same thing, same kind of wordplay. A person who has had something happen to them, who has been purposeful in their response to it, and now they're going to take that and they're going to affect other people with it. I'll suggest to you that is exactly the intention of what Peter says when he calls them elect exiles, elect aliens, elect sojourners and pilgrims. That they are to be different for a purpose. So let's find out what that purpose is. So number one is be different. Number two, drop down to verse 13 with me. It's actually one of my favorite sections that we're skipping, but we're going to come back to it at the end. So I just wanted to let you know that before we get too far. Verse 13, therefore, because of this hope, by the way, he's going to talk about this certain type of hope that is different, by the way, than all the other types of hope that are out there. He says, verse 13, therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A lot of different translations about this phrase too, by the way. For some of you ones that might prefer or like the King James Version, this one says, gird up the loins of your mind. We don't talk like that anymore, do we? I've never heard someone say, hey, you need to gird up the loins of whatever you're wearing. You know, you don't hear people talk like that anymore. So what modern translators have done is kind of put the emphasis on the focus of the mind. And that's going to be our number two. How are we servants of grace? What does a servant of grace look like? It is someone who is focused. We must be focused. And that's exactly the context and the purpose of verse 13. Therefore, since we have these things, set your mind to action. Prepare your mind to be ready to go do something. And set your hope fully on, and here's kind of our key word for 1 Peter, set your hope fully on grace. And by the way, it's not necessarily grace that we obtain now. Did you notice how he phrased that? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not current. The revelation of Jesus Christ is when he comes again. And by the way, there's different sections of Scripture that might actually point to something a little different than this particular case. But I think that's the emphasis of what he makes based off what he said previous to this. So that kind of gives us the conclusion that there is a certain aspect of grace that we have not yet obtained. Even as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, as faithful followers who are partaking in the spiritual blessings, we may not have obtained all the grace that God has yet to give. Which, by the way, I think that's a special part of motivation. To think that there's parts of God that we have not yet seen and not tasted in is a really exciting and encouraging thought to me. And I hope it is for you. So when we combine this idea of our perception and our purpose is different, our approach to Christianity is like Jesus, it's different, we're going to be focused and ready to do something with it. It's like anything else. Why else do you go to baseball practice? Some of you might not be baseball fans or baseball players. Insert the sport that you know a lot about. Why did you go through all the diligent practicings and the looking up YouTube videos and looking up the how-tos? And why did you do all that stuff? Do you look all that stuff up and say, you know what? I've seen it. Just put it back in your pocket and never use it ever again. I would doubt that's how you approach something that you're passionate about. Isn't it? Things that we're passionate about, we're going to take it as soon as we know. We're going to go out in the yard and we're going to try it. Aren't we? We're going to try out that new technique. We're going to try out that new chainsaw, that new lawnmower, whatever it is. We're going to try it out and see if it's what we expected it to be. I'll suggest to you that's a similar way that God looks at us, based upon Peter's statement in verse 13 of chapter 1. Because of all of these things, because of these blessings, prepare your mind for action. And what is the implication of that? That action is expected. All of us have been kids at one time, and some of you are parents currently for, you know, adolescent teenagers perhaps. Have you ever told your child, hey, go clean your room? Some of them, you might have good kids, and they might actually go clean their room like you expect them to clean it. But I wasn't that good kid. I'll go ahead and confess that to you. I was the one who was going to look for the quickest, simplest, easiest way possible to make it look like it was clean, but actually do nothing in the process. I have a feeling there might be a few of you out there too. I hope, anyways. Fingers crossed. So what I would do is I would just go scoop everything under the bed, scoop everything in the closet, make it look, even take a blanket. Every one time I took a blanket and just covered everything up and expected, like, you know, they won't think anything of this. I gave you two guesses, and you probably don't need two guesses of what my parents said when they came to my room and they inspected. From what they had expected and what I had done, I think you all know it probably wasn't good, right? They expected me to take what I knew was the right thing to do and do something with it and do it the right way. That is exactly how God expects us, as he has entrusted us with these spiritual blessings. Set your mind to action. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't do it the easiest way possible. Be different and be focused and be ready to go and do. Set your mind to action. That's number two. Number three closely follows this, and it's actually kind of an answer or perhaps a segue from what he's just saying. It starts there in verse 14. As obedient children, and by the way, if you're going to have your mind set to action, you're going to be obedient. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's another one of those terms we found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Exile, sojourner, pilgrim, alien. Number 3, be holy. What does it mean to be holy? I realize that's a question that you probably all know the answer to. You probably don't need any definition. And I don't really necessarily want to focus on the idea of what it takes to become holy, because I think as we look at God, I mean, by the way, the entire context of this section is, be this because God is this. God is holy. So why is it so important for Christians to be holy? To be pure, to be clean? Many of you are married. Perhaps some of you desire to be married. It's a cultural tradition that the female spouse takes upon the name of the husband. So my wife is here. Her maiden name is Tackett. And I can't really say this if her parents are here, because her dad will always say she'll always be a Tackett. So I can't always use this illustration. But when we became married, she took on my name. And we all know what that means. It means her driver's license changes, her address changes, her social security changes, everything about her former identity changes into something new. Our financial situation, she takes upon, sorry, hon, her, you know, excuse me, her financial situation, taxes, everything becomes unified. My name is now pertained to her, good or bad. We understand that. That's a simple illustration for us to understand. Because most of us have experienced that. And hopefully most of us will. So that brings us back to this phrase, be holy, for I am holy. What do we call ourselves as disciples of Christ? Christians. And kind of like the marriage, by the way, that's the illustration in Ephesians, isn't it? We take on the name of Christ. And we wear it. And everything associated with it. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Kind of makes sense when you think about the idea of marriage and how unified and connected that marriage relationship is. Yet somehow, from time to time, we become so disconnected from the name of Christ that we don't want to be holy. But I'll suggest to you, the very nature of Christ, the very nature of God Himself, and as followers of His who have taken on His name and the blessings that come with it, what is our designation? To be holy. We must be holy, for God is holy. So that's number 3. Number 4, we're just going to go ahead and skip over to chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and flip over to chapter 2. I saw it on the sign on the two and three-year-old class. And so I had to go to this first, at least for a second. So put away all malice and deceitfulness and hypocrisy and envy and all slandering, like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk, that you may indeed grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's number 4. We have to understand that the life of a servant of grace is going to be a building process. It's going to be a building process. Some of you may know, some of you might not know. I build homes for a living all over Coleman County, Blount County. You can't put rafters on a building before you have walls up. Otherwise, you just have a roof. You can't put plywood on your studs unless you have your walls already built. If you have done that before, I'd love to see you try, because I wouldn't want to build a house that way. There's certain things that have to occur before you can continue to build upon it. And by the way, notice the context of what he's saying this about is actually the kingdom of God. He's also saying that the kingdom of God has also been built up. And by the way, it's still being built. The building is alive. And there's not a lot of things you can say that are alive, by the way. And Peter is going to use that to describe three different things. He's going to use it to describe in chapter 1 that we didn't read. We're going to talk about here in just a little bit. Living hope. He's going to talk about the living and abiding Word of God at the end of chapter 1. And now he calls the kingdom of God a living building. It's being built up. Which, by the way, means there has to be different parts to this. We can't all be the foundation. Really, nobody can be the foundation except Jesus Christ. Understand, we're talking about a building. We can't all be studs. Somebody's got to be the floor joist. Somebody's got to be the subfloor. Somebody's got to be the one that connects everything together. Somebody's got to be the roof that protects and shields. Somebody's got to make the inside look right and be functional and be comfortable. We understand buildings that way, but why do we have such a hard time seeing this building process associated with the kingdom of God? Not only is the kingdom alive, but also notice first part of chapter, or verse 4 rather. You come to him a living stone. Not only is the building being built up and there are parts that move and breathe and work together, but the foundation is also alive and living. So this is kind of the reflective part of it. What kind of building are you being associated with? Are you the true kingdom of God? Are you perhaps a building that's pointed towards something else? Maybe more personal service, personal wealth, personal gain? Or is it focused solely on that one living stone upon the whole foundation is built? And that kind of begs the second question. So if you are associated with that true building, what kind of functioning part of that building are you? Are you working? Are you alive? Are you working together with the other parts and the other parts of the building? Are you working with the outside, the inside? What protects? What makes it functional? Are you working with all the parts to make this building the best that it can be? Or are you kind of like we do sometimes? We kind of get lost in the chaos. We get lost in the busyness, and we kind of fade to the back and watch everyone else do it. Because time to time, that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what I've done. You see everybody else doing stuff. You see some people doing the right way. You see some people doing the wrong way. So we throw up our hands and say, you know what? I'm just not going to do it at all. We have to understand that this servanthood of grace means that we have to understand that it's going to be a process upon which we have to build. We build together, but we also build inside ourselves. We grow. That's kind of the idea of growth, isn't it? Constantly seeking to improve our own faith. Not just our own faith, as we talked about in number two, our second, but we have to be focused. We have to set our mind to do it. And the third part of that equation is we actually have to go out. We can set our mind, we can say that we're going to do it, but guess what? It means nothing if we don't what? It means nothing if we don't go out and do it. We have to understand that it's a building process. Number 5 there in chapter 2 again, starting there in verse 9, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may be proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Excuse me, you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there's our words again, by the way, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they see, they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's point number five. As servants of grace, we must be visible. We must be seen. Some of you may suffer from migraines. Some of you may suffer from headaches. And I'll tell you, I used to have chronic migraines. And it was a really rough part of my life, honestly. Two or three times, four times a week, I would have to close myself out, shut all the doors, turn on all the lights, be in complete darkness, completely isolated, in complete silence. I'd have to be away from everything. I didn't want to see or I didn't want to hear anything. I wanted to be alone and isolated in the quiet. I didn't want anybody to come in. I didn't want anybody to check on me. I wanted to be alone. I tell you, sometimes that's how we feel, and that's how we tend to act upon sometimes when life really starts choking us out. We kind of get tunnel vision. We kind of look at the things that are closest to us, and that's the only thing that we're going to be associated with. I'll tell you what Peter encourages these people who are already cast out, by the way. They're already kind of isolated. They already feel emotionally isolated. What he tells them is, you go and you be seen by the Gentiles. You understand, for some, it's the implication is some of them probably were Jews. So you've got to be thinking, some of them are probably wondering, why in the world would you want us to do that? As much as the law had been broken down, as much as there's no partiality between the Jews and Gentiles anymore, the gospel is given for all, there was still something there. Even Peter, by the way, who wrote this very book, struggled desperately with that. So much so that the Apostle Paul had to come and correct it in front of his face. Because he stood in this condemnation. So Peter knows what he's talking about, because he struggled with this. I think sometimes we do too. If we're going to be true servants of grace, that's going to require us to be seen. We have to be visible. We can't take, we kind of talked about that idea that we have all this knowledge, we watch all these videos, we get all this information, we know how to do it, and we just take it, we fold it up, and we put it in our pocket, never to be used again. That doesn't make sense in the physical world, and I got to suggest to you, God knows better than we do. And He understands that's a struggle and a temptation for us. We have to be visible. But there's a purpose to this. It's not just like you have to put yourself out there and hope someone snags onto it and catches it. There's a very distinct purpose. By the way, the purpose is also mentioned in verse 9 and 10. Because you're chosen and special. You're different. You have that purpose about you. The second half of that is, the reason you are visible is so people will glorify not you. And that's sometimes what the part what they miss. Sometimes we want to be seen, we want to stick ourselves out there so people look at us and see what good of a job we've done. No, that's not it. So people may see it and they will glorify God. And that's the key. We are visible so that they may see the good deeds that God has given us to do. By the way, that's part of the grace. And they will want to glorify, they will seek after and glorify the Father for everything that He's done. That is why we become visible. Number six, and don't worry, there's only seven, so we're almost through. Number six, we must be ready to suffer. And I have to admit to you on the outset of this point that this is the one I struggle with the most. Show of hands, and you really don't have to show your hand, but think of this. How many of us like suffering? I don't suggest many of us would raise our hands. How many of us have suffered? I suppose all of us would raise our hands, wouldn't we? There's a distinction that Peter makes. Beginning, by the way, he actually talks about this throughout two chapters. But first in chapter 3, verse 13, Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the righteousness righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord and as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks of you for a reason of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you are slandered by those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now flip over to chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ therefore suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now again, drop down chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We're going to pause right there because we're going to end on verse 13. What is the consistent message that Peter is trying to get across to these people? What does Peter really mean by don't be surprised? Maybe as a parent, perhaps, you have warned your children against doing something. We had an electric fence for two dogs we had when I was growing up. And me and my brother were always wanting to test as far as we could get to that fence without getting shot. You know, it's typical dumb boy stuff. So we'd go throw a football right by the fence. And, of course, Mom and Dad said, don't be surprised. If you throw that ball, you try to catch it and you get shot by the fence. What did they really mean by that? As parents, you know exactly what you meant by that. Perhaps as kids, as we've learned from our mistakes, we know exactly what they meant by that, don't you? What do they mean when they said, don't be surprised? They meant, it's going to happen. Expect it. That will be the consequence. What does Peter say? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. What does Peter mean by that? Expect it. It's going to happen. That's hard for me to swallow. It really is. Because in our minds, we think, if I live the right kind of life, if I do all the good things, nothing bad's going to happen to me. And as obviously as many of you have experienced life, you understand that's not always the case. But we're so optimistic thinking. We think, we don't have to do that, do we? We don't have to go under all these fiery trials and all this suffering. We don't have to do all that, do we? What if we do everything the right way, the perfect way? I think the key phrase was back at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And by the way, wasn't there one who did it the perfect way? And what was his end result? Since Christ suffered in the flesh, maybe think about suffering. That's not what he says. Arm yourself in the same way of thinking. It's kind of like chapter 1, verse 13, set your mind to action, isn't it? Arm yourself in the same way of thinking. Don't be surprised. Because it's going to happen. And the true test of faith is how are we going to react when we enter in that fiery trial? Perhaps it's persecution. Perhaps it's a difficult family situation, financial situation, personal situation, whatever it is. We're going to be like Jesus on the cross when he says, Father, forgive. Are we going to act more like humans tend to do? We're going to lash out and keep asking why. I suggest to you, as good stewards, as good servants of grace, what that's going to mean from us is that we are ready to suffer, just as Christ suffered for the sins of us, the sins of me. Arm yourself in the same way of thinking. Last but not least, number 7, a good servant of grace is going to rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar of chapter 4 as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may be you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Steward of grace is going to rejoice, no matter what the circumstances bring. I got to tell you, the more you experience life, the more situations you're going to find not to rejoice, as humans think. But it's the way God thinks. Those who wear the name of Christ can have a different outcome to difficult, fiery situations. And that is, we can rejoice. That doesn't always mean we can be happy about it or be thrilled that we're going through something really difficult. But it means we have a better path through it. I told you we're going to come back to my favorite section of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to do that as we close today. With the idea of rejoicing in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you, here's our word, rejoice. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes and is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have a means or a path by which we can rejoice, but the source of that rejoicing is greater than anything we can obtain on this earth. And that is hope. It's not like hope that we often associate it with, by the way. Like sometimes we say, man, I really hope gas prices will go down, and we all do. And by the way, many of us hoped that it was going to get a little cooler. Brad Travis and James Spann said there's a cold front coming in this week. So we can really learn how to rejoice this week, can't we? There is hope. And then there's a guarantee. The hope that's associated with God is a guarantee. What are you going to put your hope in? Are you going to put your hope in something that can't be defiled, can't be ruined? Something that won't go away, something that is unfading. It's relentless. It is permanent. Or are you going to put your hope in something else? The choice is yours. It's all of our choices. Will you be a good servant of grace? I hope this morning, as we've looked throughout these encouraging words of 1 Peter, I hope your faith will have been revitalized and energized. You'll be zealous to go out and accomplish all these things of grace that God expects out of you and I, but that all starts with a step. And by the way, one of the running themes throughout 1 Peter is the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes back. Are you ready for Jesus come back? And really what that means throughout this book is, are you ready for the judgment that's going to come with it? Is your life right in the eyes of God? If you're not a Christian, many of the things that we discussed this morning, you have not yet obtained. But you can fix that. If you don't know what to do, you need to ask. If you know what you need to do, as in the words of Peter, you need to set your mind to action. You need to take that action. Or perhaps you're a Christian like many of us are, and you have not been fulfilling those aspects of grace. You lack the focus. You lack the idea of wanting and desiring to be different and special and chosen. Perhaps you neglect the idea of suffering. You find it hard to rejoice. Won't you renew that covenant with Him today? Won't you be determined to be like Jesus in every way? If we can help you in any way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing, He is able to deliver thee.